Hey, good morning, church. All right. We had sort of a bet as to how many people would show today. I think I may have won. And so we are concerned about the weather, and it's supposed to have a refreeze. So we're going to have a shortened time in the Word today, covering only point one of the sermon, and then I will look to get you out of here. And I know you're thinking, well, there's no way that he'll do that. And hey, we just preach, and where it goes, but the idea is that we'll be out of here in a half an hour. That's the idea. And that's something to pray for. All right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this morning. We thank you for those who have come. We ask for your extra measure of safety and blessing upon them as we leave today. We do trust you even in these times of weather and what to do. And so, Father, I also do pray for those who are missing from us, that you would uphold them and strengthen them this week, that they would not miss too greatly the fellowship of believers, and that you would bring us all back together on the following week to worship you, for this is what this is about, that there is an art to losing ourselves, that there is this thing that you call us to. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to lay all on the altar, to sacrifice it all, because in self that is not a path forward, neither as a medium to long-term strategy, nor as an answer to your command. So, Father, help us to die to self, to take up the cross daily, to walk with you despite the cost and despite the inconvenience of it, trusting that in that sacrifice there's something good gained, as well as from you something good given. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. And so we pick up today in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, looking at an interesting passage that I think most people might skip or miss the significance of it. Remember, we have now the division of the kingdom, and we should know about what year this occurs, right? 930. Hey, excellent. 930 BC, about 930. And that's one of those hallmark dates that sort of says, okay, this is where the world changed. This is where it's different. And so Israel is settled in the north as their kingdom. The south is settled into their kingdom of Judah. And the two armed camps, in essence, now pointed at the world, but also to a certain degree pointed at each other. And we understand that Jeroboam at this point makes a huge mistake. And his mistake is that he is going to set up a false worship center in two places. And he sacrifices orthodoxy on the altar of expediency, convenience, and even the world's wisdom. Because he's looking at the worship of God in Jerusalem as a competitive venture. And instead of just following the Lord and trusting him, he does what we often do and what we often see in Scripture. That is, we substitute God's plan with our own plan. Abram is a perfect example of this, that God had promised him a child, and in the delay of answering that, Sarah and Abram substituted their own plan and sought to have a child through Hagar, and so incurred God's judgment and a real pickle for people to follow. And God corrects him. And so we see a restoration of Abram, and not so with Jeroboam. Jeroboam fails, and when he fails to the point of disaster. And that's exactly what happened. Now, we take a pause here to talk about a dynamic of anthropology. That inside anthropology, it has long been posited that the world began with monotheism. Now, you have to look at it. Scientists, the researchers, historians, they're looking at the world through a lens of naturalism, that they don't really view that humanity found God or that God informed man who he is. But they simply view religion as an invention of man to deal with man's ills or to deal with man's problems in various ways, right? And so they say that in the beginning, man started out with a concept of God, and then he added to that another god. And then he added to that another god. And so monotheism becomes polytheism. And the other side of that coin is they believe that polytheism, in essence, as it matures, it puts more and more of life under one god. And so eventually what you have is monotheism coming out of polytheism. And these two competing ideas have existed out there. Of course, neither one of them posits the idea that perhaps there really is a god, and that God made himself known, and that the origin of monotheism isn't mankind's experimentation, but rather a direct revelation of God. Now, we see, actually, inside anthropology, in the study of that, is that polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, never turns into monotheism. Anthropologically, it's been proven over and over again that where you wind up with polytheism, you wind up with more polytheism. Until we see, like in India, Hindu culture, 300 million gods. There's a god for everybody and a god for everything and a thing to worship in every part of life. One place in India, there's even a temple to rats. And there they don't kill rats, but rather they feed them. And the temple is infested with hundreds of thousands of rats. For many of you, that would not be a place to visit. Don't care for rats that much. Like anybody cares for them a great deal. But the idea actually falls apart if you posit that there's a real God. And actually what we see here in this passage is a good example of where changing our view on monotheism, changing our view on God, how that changes a great many things. It's a subtle section of the passage. So we pick up here in verse 14. And we'll kind of go back to verse 12. This deals with Rehoboam. As Rehoboam's trying to get his house in order, we see he put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests in his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. We'll pause there for a moment. Notice that already something has changed in the worship center in Jeroboam's land of Israel to the north. Already there's a subtle change. Remember that when Jeroboam set up a worship center in the north, he set up two, one in Dan and one down in Bethel. And these were to be convenient one-stop shops. And so he sacrificed on the altar of expediency. He sacrificed orthodoxy. Instead of trusting the Lord, he substituted his own plan. But it doesn't stop there. It never stops there. Because now you'll notice what it says, for the high places and for the satyrs, that is a reference to goats. So already, Jeroboam had started out with the idea, we're going to worship in these two places. However, we're not going to change our religion. We are going to worship the God who took us out of Egypt. And so he substitutes in this crazy plan the exact model of worship that was used against God in the wilderness. He makes a golden calf, except he makes two. And then he sets up these two worship centers. And what happens after that? Suddenly now there are also expanded high places, and now there are little shrines set up all in the land to goat gods. How did that happen? Well, it's just simply the case. When you compromise monotheism, you compromise what already is stated, where God said, you worship me how I say, where I say, and for the purpose that I say. And he's already compromised that. And once you compromise pivotal truths, there's no stopping it. And folks, that's the case. That's just true in our own lives. It's one of the reasons that when it comes to issues of thus saith the Lord in the Bible, we cannot compromise. We just simply can't. We cannot violate core doctrines. We cannot violate clear truths because, first of all, it's against what God says. But second of all, there's no place to stop it once you do. There's a reason why there's a cliche of a slippery slope, because there really are slippery slopes. There are certain pivotal places where truth lives and lies, where you cannot compromise. And these areas have to do with Scripture. And there are lots of grays in life. There are lots of grays over, you know, what equals modest or not. You have to figure that out. There are areas of what's my relationship going to be with alcohol in my life? What's my relationship to this sort of thing? What does this look like? And there are areas of gray that we have to figure out, but a lot of things that we can't. And you will notice that as we are in conflict with the world never pushes on those areas. They only push in our clear areas of disagreement because the Bible has clear doctrinal stance. Areas of divorce and remarriage, areas of homosexuality, areas of drug use, areas, that's where there's this constant push from the world to get Christians just to compromise a little. Because if you can compromise a little, you can get eventually the whole thing. And that's exactly what happens, is that as Israel in the north has compromised on worship instantaneously now, the door is open for yet another series of gods. And that happened immediately. Notwithstanding, you know, the compromises already made under Solomon, these are enormous, pivotal changes. And not all Israel is with them. Now, back to it. You guys also remember that when God brought his people into the land of Israel, the only tribe to not receive an inheritance, to not receive tribal land, are the Levites. The Levites are God's inheritance, and rather, also, God is their inheritance. And so the Levites do not have a territory that's theirs. Now remember, if you live in the land of Ephraim, or in the tribal land of Judah, you live in those places, everybody you know is related to you. Now, I could say that in a lot of places, and people would go, yeah, boy, wouldn't that be weird? But you guys live in Perry County, and so you understand it, right? Everybody's related to me. Well, it's kind of like that. That if you go to the Rices, well, they're all Rices, right? You go to the McMillan, they're all you know, third cousin, second removed something. Well, that's the way it was. You guys are in a unique position to understand a perspective from Scripture, where everywhere you go in the land of Zebulun, everybody is of the same clans. Everybody's of the same people, except for the Levites. Now, of course, the odd person from Asher, it moves in, that sort of thing. Of course that happens. But by and large, the areas of tribal land are pure, purely those clan, except for the Levites. What's interesting is that the Levites settle in the whole of the land. They are scattered all throughout. And so occasionally a Levite may get called to service in Jerusalem at the temple, and his turn comes up. He comes up by lot, and he has to make that trek sometimes from up in Hatzor or Dan or a place like that, and he has to go all the way down to Jerusalem or all the way up from the Negev, and he has to do his temple service and then go back home. But everywhere these guys had settled, they bought houses and they planted fields and vineyards and they bought in. And all of their neighbors were from outside, but this was their home. And it's an interesting thing. A friend of mine was in Bethlehem many years ago, and Bethlehem was going through a very difficult time. They have been through a difficult time because of the issue of Palestinian terrorism. And so Israel put up a border wall, and that shut down the terrorism. Is that, you know, it turns out walls work. Anyway, they put up a wall, and that kept terrorism on that side of the wall, and it saved downtown Jerusalem from terroristic threat. Cut down terrorism. But the people who live in Bethlehem, as a result, desperately struggled. And so my friend was talking to this guy. He said, hey, you guys live in a very difficult... Yes, it's very difficult. He said, have you ever thought about just moving? Couldn't you just leave? He said, well, yeah, I could. He said, but my family has lived in this house for 500 years. You guys think you've been here a while. Uh-uh. My family has lived in this house for 500 years. Where do I go? Now, interestingly enough, the Exodus was in 1445 B.C., and they came into the land and then settled, and it's about 930, right? So how long have these people lived in the land? About 500 years. And notice what happens. The Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests. And he set up the priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord of their fathers, and they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the ways of David and Solomon for 3 years. And suddenly, folks, what we see happen is an amazing thing. It's an absolute work of the Lord. Remember, what if you lived in an area where you were related to everybody? And what if you lived in that area for, say, 100, 200, 300, 500 years? And your whole world was this spot. What could pull you out of that spot? What could pry you out of a place where not only your roots grew deep, but your entire family's history had grown deep? What could pry you out of there? Now, for some people, it would be economic disaster. For some people, it would be, you know, just sort of the opportunity at something better. But notice that for these Israelites, these few, these happy few, what caused them to walk away from all of that history, from all of those roots, from all of their possession, from all of their inheritance, from everything that had mattered in their lives, the only thing that could draw them out was the issue of fidelity to God. Isn't that amazing? That these Israelites, these wonderful people, these devoted people, they walked away from lands and houses, inheritance, history. They walked away from it because as they looked at the north, as they looked at what Jeroboam was doing, as they looked at what was going on in their culture, they said, we can't be here and be a part of this anymore. And so what instituted was a 3-year migration of people from the north headed south over the issue of God. You know what's amazing to me is this. Before there was a monarchy, before the kingdom in Israel, everything that mattered was the clan. Right? I'm of the tribe of Asher. I'm of the tribe of Zebulun. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That was everything. And when Saul tried to put the whole country together, because the country was begging for this sort of unified structure. This is one of those things where people ask for a thing, but then it comes with a bunch of stuff they don't want. That's sort of the way human beings are. We want a thing until we realize how much it's going to cost, and then we don't want it anymore, right? And so all of these tribes wanted to be just like all the nations around them, a unified people. They wanted to have a king who would fight their battles and would pull them together into a single nation. But then when they did that, they realized what would it would cost them. What it would cost them is they would have to give up their tribal alliances. They'd have to give up their tribal loyalty. That really the nation would have to take precedence over my loyalty to my family and Zebulun. That I'd have to go with what's best for the nation, not what's just good for me. And so Saul struggled to keep the the nation together. David, with all of his military success, still struggled with it. And when there was a point of crisis, the first thing you'd hear out of somebody's mouth, "Israel, to your tents," which was a euphemism for, "All right, everybody back to your tribe, forget this nation thing." And then even Solomon, the thing that held the country together was the money. What caused tribal alliances to drop in priority was that everybody was making money. Everybody was doing well. But as soon as there was a crisis over the money, "Israel, to your tents!" And then as soon as Rehoboam came in and he started throwing his raider, suddenly the nation falls apart. And it falls apart basically in tribal alliances. Everybody goes back to the clan. And you have to ask a question, man, what's going to overcome this tribal alliance thing? Well, actually, this did it. This is the moment where what overwhelms tribal alliances, family loyalty, is the issue of God. Now, Christian, this is rare. But notice is that there are a few people, there is a measurable number of people in Israel who, for them, God takes precedence over land, over money, over tribal loyalty, over family history, over heritage, everything. And we know that it was during this period of time that Western Jerusalem was built. Western Jerusalem today is settled, and it's been settled for a very long time. This started actually around 930 BC, is that people came from the north, moved south, and set up across the hill from David's old city. They set up another city, in essence. It's Western Jerusalem. As people from the north moved down and began to settle, they did so on the basis of who their God was. Now, Christian, how does this apply to us? Well, obviously, right? There's always a question, where do we break from our culture? Where do we, in essence, pay the price? When is the point where we decide, okay, this is too far? Well, if we look at history, if we look in the context is clear fidelity to God. And it's at this point that we see not only Levites settled throughout the land, but also those who are loyal to God, who walk away from the inheritance that was bought by the sons of Israel as they came into the land under Joshua. That people who had fought for fields and towns and estates are willing to lose those things over the issue of who their God is. That's it. That's the crystal point where Christians must decide this way or that. There's a great deal we can put up with in culture we cannot put up with when it causes us to break our faith or to step away from that which is clear revelation of God. Christian, this is simply put, the reason why you must and you will incur charges of being haters, of being bigoted, of being small-minded, of being narrow. Because simply put, the world is going to constantly push on those areas of clear revelation from God. They're constantly push and ask you to just give in that one thing. Just give only that part of your faith away. We're not asking for you to abandon Christianity, they will say. Just the ugly parts of it. The parts that say this is morally wrong. The parts that say certainly you can make room for other things here on this spot. And one of those things that has consistently been the case. Today we are fighting a battle over issues of homosexuality, over issues of what makes a man and a woman. Isn't that amazing? We're sitting in a country of 300 million people, and we cannot agree on what a man is and what a woman is anymore. You realize we live in that world now? It's crazy. That's crazy. Right? It's crazier than, hey, let's just have church tomorrow. That, it's even crazier than that, right? We were sitting there last night. Do we have church tomorrow? Oh, yeah, it'd be fine. Be fine. One of my greatest ideas. Anyway, they will push on those. But I'll tell you the other one, and this is the thing that the world always goes back to. Of course, Jesus is a way of salvation, but does he have to be the only way? What if a sincere Buddhist is sincere? What if a sincere Muslim is sincere? What if a sincere Taoist is sincere? Cannot God make room for them also? And folks, that is to give away the store for the evangelical Christian, for the biblical Christian, for the one who calls themselves by the name of Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved other than Jesus. And we have been pushed on that point for 2,000 years. Can't you guys just make room for other faiths and not be so exclusive? Must it be Jesus? But what about sincerity? I mean, by that logic, if somebody is sincerely committed to the devil, can't you make room for them under the cross? Just compromise a little. Just compromise. And when God's people come up against that decision, there's no choice. And what do you think they heard as they were migrating from the north? What do you think they heard? Oh, come on. You guys are going to break the Klan up over this issue? You guys are going to walk away from that nice house, from that well-earning farm? You're going to walk away from that great vineyard? What are you, crazy? What are you, stupid? What are you, foolish? Don't you understand? This is just a thing for now. We'll sort it out. Aren't there points of agreement that we can all come to? Can't we just all get along and compromise a little? And God's people are left with a choice. And on this occasion, they choose rightly. And I would argue that this decision dooms the North. In all of the Northern Kingdom, Israel, in all of their history for the next 200 years, they did not have one king who sought the Lord. They did not have one point of success in the faith and the recapturing of revival in worship. They were done. They were doomed. Because simply put, all of the people who knew and understood God walked away, and all that was left was the faithless. And Christians, sometimes that's a choice we have to make. Sometimes that's a decision we have to make, because it simply comes down to, I cannot compromise where God says, this is how you love me. This is how you worship me. This is how you follow me and obey me. We can never go there. And there are lots of things this world's going to ask you to do. But the areas where they push the hardest, where they beg the most, and where they get pushy is over exactly those things. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We thank you for worship. And as we head home, we ask, Lord, for your safety on the roads, for care, and for your reward in obedience. We ask, Lord, that you make us people who in our minds are able to discern what things can be compromised with, but what things simply are the non-negotiables, and hang on to those with both hands. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.